Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
So this morning, we're going to continue with that short series that began last week on the community of the King. And I said each week in this series, we're going to address a specific question about the community of the King. And the question we're going to address this morning is, how does it work? How does the community of the King work? And I want to begin by referring to somebody that I've referred to periodically over the years. And you may or may not have heard me pay reference to this guy before, but Robert Putnam is a professor of public policy at Harvard University, and he published a book in 2001 that became a bestseller and really become a modern-day sociological classic called Bowling Alone, The Collapse and Revival of American Community. And his thesis in the book, which is substantiated by a lot of sociological research, is that social capital, not economic capital, but social capital, what we would call, and what he calls in other terms, community, in various forms, whether it be bowling leagues, hence the title Bowling Alone, bowling leagues, PTA groups, clubs of various kinds, political parties, structures of social capital have declined since the 1960s. And that decline in social capital or community in its various forms crosses all kinds of barriers: age, ethnicity, education, socioeconomic status, gender, race. And he says that the loss of social capital or community in America has had profound social and health-related costs. The U.S. Center for Disease Control keeps statistics on things like suicide rates, depression rates, and what they label as malaise, a whole set of symptoms of distress that don't have any evident cause. And all of these have a direct relationship to the decline in social capital, or what we would call community. And Putnam comes up with a 5-point solution for the problems that undergird that loss of social capital or community. And one of the things he heralds most in terms of a solution to that decline in community is the need in America for a spiritual awakening. Now, I don't even know if this guy's a Christian. He may very well not be. But his argument is that what America needs in order to deal with the decline in community, the loss of social capital, is a spiritual awakening. And in this book, he goes on to point reference to the Great Awakening, the revival that took place here in the United States in the 18th century, and also during the Revolutionary War era when the Second Great Awakening happened. And he points to them as religious movements that reversed what then was a decline in community or social capital. And he argues that we need that again. He says that's going to be central to the solution of the breakdown in community in America. Well, that was in 2001. In 2003, Robert Putnam co-wrote another book, this time with Lewis Feldstein, called Better Together, Restoring the American Community. Better Together, Restoring the American Community, in which they looked at civic renewal, stay with me here, in its diverse ways, innovative ways, in which people were seeking to build and rebuild community in the social fabric in the United States. And in one of the chapters in that book, he devotes the content of that chapter to a study of Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, which of those of you who are familiar with it know that that's the church that's pastored by Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. And he uses that as one of the examples of the way in which community is being rebuilt in the United States. And he heralds Saddleback Church as a prime example of what needs to happen in the country writ large. There's another guy who's one of my favorites on the subject of postmodern society called Leonard Sweet, who is a Christian. He's professor of postmodern Christianity and dean of theological school and vice president of Drew University. He wrote a book called Postmodern Pilgrim, in which he said this: "The pursuit of individualism has led us to a place of hunger for connectedness, for communities. The more connected we become electronically, the more disconnected we become personally." And he contends that the church needs to reinvent the concept of connection and upgrade, the church at large, its community-oriented ministry. Now, a reason I've mentioned all that by way of introduction this morning is because what we are speaking about here is not just an issue within the church, it's an issue within the wider culture that I believe the church should actually be speaking into and be the paradigm for. This is where kingdom community comes in. The local church, the community of the King being Jesus, is a people, as I said last week, connected to one another by the Spirit of God and committed to one another in the love of Christ. It's a people who possess the spiritual and social capital necessary to forge functioning biblical community and meet the need that people have for true identity and true relationship. Because we believe that's only ever going to be found personally and corporately in Christ. So the question then is, how does it work? How does this functioning community of the people of God work? The answer to that question is found in here. And one of the seminal passages that gives the answer to that question is found in Acts chapter 2, which is a book all about the formation of spiritual community, the community of the King, and the impact it had on the world around it. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us about the birth of the church at Pentecost, and then he writes these words. Speaking of that community of the King, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. I would contend that is the seminal passage in the New Testament on what functioning biblical community, the community of the King, looks like. This passage demonstrates how the community of the King works by revealing the shared realities that enable the people of God to do life together. Now, I'm preaching this morning, but this is going to be more of a preach-teach than a preach. I'm going to be teaching this morning. I want to look at this passage in a forensic way. I want to break it down and look at exactly what's being said and how it relates to community. Because there are three overarching things that Luke is talking about in this passage, each of which within them have subcategories that speak to the reality of how we can do life together. The first thing, the first of those three overarching realities is this: a shared commitment. The way the community of the King works is with a shared commitment. This is the word that he uses. They devoted themselves to. Notice that's a plural affirmation. They devoted themselves to. The verb devoted means steadfast, single-minded, fidelity to a certain course of action. Luke is saying the church had fidelity to a particular course of action. They were devoted to specific things. And the expression they and themselves is plural, not individual. He's making clear this is a corporate, this is a community response, this shared commitment. These Christians shared a commitment whereby they were devoted to a common goal. They gave themselves to the same pursuit. Look, this is true of any community of any kind. Let's step outside of the church for a minute. If you belong to a golf club or you belong to some sport-oriented club or some other kind of club or some other society or community or neighborhood community, there tends to be something that that community coalesces around. It's committed to a common goal. Well, that was true for the early believers in Jerusalem. They were devoted to some specific things, and Luke tells us what they were devoted to, what the common goal was made up of. And the first thing was transformational teaching. He says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And the apostles' teaching was transformational teaching in the power of the Spirit, and they were committed to that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, says this: in the community of the Spirit, the Word of God alone rules. In the community of the Spirit, the Word of God alone rules. God's Word alone is binding. The early church was committed to the Scriptures, committed to the Word of God, committed to transformational teaching, not just to having a head full of knowledge, but having that knowledge be applied to their lives in such a way that it transformed their lives, it changed them. These early Christians were committed as a people to let the Word of God, to use Paul's phrase in Colossians 3:16, dwell in them richly so that they could admonish one another in wisdom and grow together. They understood that the community of the Word of God would change them, and as a change transformed community, they would change the wider community around them, and that's exactly what they did. You remember me saying last week that Luke records later in the book of Acts that they turned the then-known world upside down? How did they do that? They did it by being transformed by the truth. That's why they continued in the apostles' doctrine, so that they could change themselves, see themselves changed by the work of the Spirit as the Word was applied to their lives, and then they could change the community around them. That's not the only thing they were committed to, though, that Luke tells us. The apostles' teaching, and then it says, and to the fellowship, or what we could call life together. They were committed to transformational teaching, but they were committed to the fellowship, to doing life together. And fellowship here is not just superficial socializing. Christians in Jerusalem didn't just form a religious social club where they came together because they shared some of the same interest. Fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia, and it conveys the idea of communion or sharing in a common life together. The life that is the life of the Spirit. The believers were committed to connectedness in Christ. Together they were devoted to sharing and strengthening spiritual community, because they understood they were the ecclesia, the called out ones. They were in the world, but not of the world. They had been called out of the world, even though they were still in it, into a community called the community of the King. And they were dedicated and devoted to that fellowship. It also says, according to Luke, that they were devoted to the breaking of bread, the celebratory meal. The phrase is suggestive of a bunch of different things. The Jewish fellowship meal, the paschal commemoration of Christ's death, or the agape, or what was referred to as love feast, that emphasized the joy of communion with the risen Lord and fellowship with one another. We still do that in lots of different ways. Normally on the first Sunday of every month, we share communion. We're doing that actually this month, next week. That's one expression of that. The phrase comes between fellowship and prayer And it probably refers to that meal that I just referred to, which is where we celebrate the passion of Christ, the suffering, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But that celebratory meal conveys joy, love, praise, celebration. It's a meal filled with significance. Sitting together and having a meal together, which is actually more the way that the first century church shared communion. They didn't have a little portion of a service where you drank a little wine and had a little piece of bread. Generally, in the first century church, it was more an integrated part of a celebratory meal referred to as the love feast. Sitting together and having a meal with brothers and sisters in Christ is an expression of the fellowship at the heart of the kingdom. Look, the banquet feast in the kingdom that the book of Revelation talks about is all about a meal of friendship and fellowship shared in community with one another and God, made possible because of what Christ has done for us. So, transformational teaching, life together, the celebratory meal, and then it says, not just to the breaking of bread, it says, and to prayer. Corporate prayer. Prayer as a corporate activity is in view here. And the context underscores the truth that the early Christians were committed not just to pray, but to do so together. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession. These are all different expressions of prayer. But they shared in those expressions of prayer in many instances together. Yes, they prayed alone, but they prayed together. Being an authentic community of the King meant doing just that, coming together, interceding together, offering adoration and confession and thanksgiving and even supplication. Spirit-directed prayer. Now, those are the things that the early church was devoted to. Transformational teaching, life together, the celebratory meal, corporate prayer. Luke identifies each of these things. He said that's what they were devoted to. And so the first point of application for us, if we want to know how it is that the community of the King works, is right there. If we want the community of the King to work today, this community of the King, we have to be devoted to those same things. We are given a picture by Luke, a paradigm, if you like, of what the community of the King looks like and what it should be devoted to. We are to share the same commitment and the same devotion. That's why what I just read from several thousand years ago is relevant to us today in 2016. They laid down for us, once filled by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, with what New Testament community looks like and what we should be devoted to. We are to pursue the same spiritual stuff that the first century church did, that these believers did, the Word of God, fellowship, the fellowship of the Spirit, the celebration of Christ's anointed death, the communion of the saints, and corporate prayer. We're to be devoted to these aspects of the kingdom because they will help us to form a community of the King. And if we're going to reach the world around us, we have to be that community that Jesus called us to be. You know, God's Word, taught under the power of the Spirit, transforms. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are being changed. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Prior to that, it says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's liberty. That kind of freeing, transformational, from glory to glory reality takes place when we sit under the reality of the Spirit-inspired Word, both in our personal meditation and devotional life, and when we come together as the body of Christ. That's why we preach the Word every week here. It's not just to give me something to do. We preach the Word here because that is what's laid down in Scripture. We are to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Because if we want to be changed personally and corporately, that is an absolute non-negotiable. Paul said of the Thessalonians that when they heard the word of God preached, they were more noble even than the Bereans, because when they heard the word of God preached, they didn't hear it as the word of a man. They heard it, he says, as indeed it was the word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they made room for it in their hearts so they could be changed. We need to do the same. Genuine fellowship in the Spirit revolutionizes a community of the church, because it makes our fellowship centered all the time on Christ and not something else. And when we come together and pray, we can impact the world around us. The thing that seems the weakest thing to do, in fact, is the thing that can release the greatest power in the earth. It allows a community to become a community of power. So that is the shared commitment. The second thing Luke talks about is a shared unity. And he uses this phrase, all the believers. Notice that. He doesn't say, and some of the believers. He said, all of the believers. Psalm 133, verse 1, you know it well, many of you. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers, and I might add parenthetically, sisters, live together in unity. When the people of God live together in unity, the Word of God says it's good and it's pleasant. It actually goes on to say after that, there is a commanded blessing in the context of the community where people to live together in unity. It's a place of commanded a blessing. It talks about the oil coming down on Aaron's garments and dripping down onto his beard. It is a prefiguring, it's a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the community of the king. And that is a place of commanded blessing when unity is at the center. These believers in Acts were a united community, not a divided one. Later on, unfortunately, divisions crept into the church, and Paul had to deal with those in his letters to 1st and 2nd Corinthians and elsewhere. But at this point, in the immediate aftermath of Pentecost, we see what a functioning community looks like in Christ, and they were unified. They were on the same page, spiritually speaking. They enjoyed unity, and they expressed it in various ways, and Luke tells us what they were. First, oneness of purpose. It says, all the believers were together. They were together. And this is more than just a description of where they were geographically. We know they were together geographically. Something else is being said here that's more than about simply their geographical location. All the believers were together. It speaks not only of where they were, but the spiritual condition of their heart. Eugene Peterson puts it this way in The Message. They lived in wonderful harmony. They lived in wonderful harmony. That's what God desires for us. That's one of those things that should echo forth from the community of the king to the wider culture around, that's riven by division on so many different levels. And yet in the community of the king, there should be wonderful harmony brought about by he who is head over that community, working in that community through his Spirit. And that's what was present in the first century church. They lived, Peterson says, in wonderful harmony. Unity, harmony, oneness, accord. These are marks of the functioning community of the king. An authentic church will be a group of people that walk in unity. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. Doesn't mean everybody always sees everything the same way. But it means that there is an irreducible oneness of heart and purpose and devotion and commitment and submission to Christ. Just as they were on the day of Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit, now in the life they lived under the governance of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will always govern with unity, never with division. Division is always the work of the flesh or he who is the enemy of our soul. Never the work of God. God does not divide. Jesus said, a house divided against itself will not stand. And he wasn't advocating that. He was talking about the negative consequences of the work of the flesh, the work of darkness that causes a community to be riven.
they were all together. Yeah, they were together in one place, but they were together in their hearts. Their disposition was one of oneness. So oneness of purpose, but also oneness of identity. He says they were together, and then he says this, and had everything in common. They received a corporate identity and a corporate reality as the community of the king.